Who is Jesus? It's a question that sparks many answers. But Jesus isn't defined by who we want him to be. He's defined by who he says he is. And in the Bible, Jesus says a lot about who he is. At the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference, we'll look at the seven I Am statements in John's Gospel. You'll hear keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more. Join us June 20th through the 22nd in Indianapolis to feast together on the words of Jesus as we behold the truth and beauty of who he is and then believe in obedience with our whole lives. Register today at tgcw24.org. Today's episode of Help Me Teach the Bible was recorded in 2016. You can find episodes on every book of the Bible, along with topical conversations on Bible teaching, at tgc.org/podcasts.
What God planned to do through Jesus is so big that it took a massive preparation. And the preparation is recounted for us in the pages of the Old Testament. The purpose of the Old Testament is to prepare for the coming of Jesus, to help us to see what the dilemma is that needs to be solved, to help us to see the hopelessness of various alternative solutions. You'll open your Old Testament saying, "Now I want to see how it prepares me for understanding Jesus." That's what it's for.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie, and today I'm in the home office of one of my favorite Bible teachers. Now, I know I say that a lot of times when I start these podcasts, but it couldn't be more true than today. I'm in the home office of John Woodhouse, who lives in Sydney, Australia. I first discovered John when I was working on my book, The Wisdom of God, Seeing Jesus in the Psalms and Wisdom Books. And I discovered at the Gospel Coalition website, I discovered his sermons on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And that led me to look deeper for more of his sermon material, which I began to listen to. And then I think I sent him an email back in about 2012, and the subject line says, "I should warn you, this is a fan letter." And I have to say ahead of time, I feel awkward when I am in Australia calling you by your first name, and you folks down here insist that we do so. So Absolutely. Let me just put up front, it's very awkward for me to call you John because I have so much respect and regard for you, but thank you, John, for being willing to sit down and talk with me and to help us teach the Bible.
It's a great pleasure, Nancy, and you're far too kind, but it's a great pleasure to share this time with you.
Well, those sermons on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, Psalm 2 to help me see that this king, this son, this anointed son was, yes, about David, but far more about the Christ.
Yes.
And so much more in the book we're going to talk about today.
Yes,
indeed.
We're going
to talk about 2 Samuel. But first, help our listeners get to know you a little bit, Dr. Woodhouse. Of course, you were principal at Moore Theological College here in Sydney for how many years?
Oh, about a decade. I was teaching at college, for longer than I'd like to remember, 40 years or something like that. But the first decade of this century, the 2000s, was the period I was the principal there. Mm-hmm.
And when I think of Moore College, as I began to discover, it was this bastion of biblical theology that was new to me about a decade ago. So if someone's listening to this and they don't understand how that would be different, the way you approach understanding and teaching the Bible at Moore College than we might at some just more generally evangelical seminary or Bible college, can you explain that?
I can have a go. It'll take a minute or two. we had some teachers, right back when I was a student, really, at Moore College, who had grasped something that I think is very basic, very simple. Once you see it, you can't see why everybody can't see it, but a lot of profound things are like that. And it really is the shape of the Bible. We ended up calling it biblical theology. That's a very confusing term because who wants theology that's not biblical? But the term, as we've been using it, is a term to describe understanding how the Bible fits together and how the coming of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of the Lord Jesus is what ultimately it's all about. If I put it very as briefly as I can, it's recognizing that God's word to us, which comes to us in the scriptures, is a whole lot of things, but fundamentally and essentially, it's a promise. So God's word is a promise. Faith is not just believing that God is there or believing in a God or believing in the existence of a supreme being or whatever other misunderstandings of faith there are around at the moment. In biblical terms and in Christian experience, faith is believing God's promise. So it's not even just believing God's word in the sense of information. We're believing a promise that God... What is God's promise? Well, again, to put it very briefly, it is that he will bring to completion his good purposes for his whole creation. God has promised to do that. And that's what the whole Bible is about. And to believe that, if you just think about it for a moment, to believe that absolutely changes everything about life. If you believe that the God who has made everything is utterly committed to bringing everything, including your life and mine, to the fulfillment of his good purposes, how's he going to do that? Well, that's what the Bible's all about. And the Bible falls into, we like to think of it in various ways of doing this, of course, but we like to think of it in three large parts. At the beginning of the Bible, we see God's purpose for all things in creation. And that purpose, and again, I'm not going to go into details here, but that purpose becomes expressed in a promise made to Abraham. That God's purpose, summed up in the word blessing, will reach the whole world, the whole of his creation. Then the Bible falls into these three parts. There is a historical period in which God is at work in faithfulness to his promise. And that is the history of Israel. And he is faithful. He redeems you. And the whole period of Israel's history, right up until the kingdom of David and his son Solomon, which is the book that we're going to come to in a little while, is really a filling out and a revelation of what God's promise means. How is God going to accomplish his purposes in this messed up world? How is this world in which human beings have rebelled against God, how is it going to be brought to God's good purposes? Well, it's a big thing. And it's so big that the preparation for the answer to that question takes up these many hundreds of years of the history from Genesis chapter 1 right through to the kingdom of Solomon. However, that history was not the answer. It was the preparation for the answer. And it became perfectly clear that a kingdom like David's kingdom and a kingdom like Solomon's kingdom, wonderful as it was, and revealing so much, was not the answer. And it collapsed. It collapsed under its own weight, the weight of David's sinfulness and Solomon's sinfulness. We need something better. And therefore, the second period in the Bible is the period of the prophets, who came after Solomon's kingdom collapsed. The prophets come on the scene. And their message, if I can just try and sum it up, of course it's much bigger than this, is God isn't done with this yet. The God who made that promise is going to keep it, and when he keeps it, it'll be on a scale and on a depth grander and bigger than anything you've seen in the history of Israel. It'll be cosmic. It'll embrace all things. So the prophets come along and they reaffirm, although the kingdom of David and Solomon has collapsed, because of the sinfulness of David and Solomon and the sinfulness of the people, That does not mean that God's promise has in any way failed. God is at work to keep his promise, and the prophets fill that out. And the New Testament, we come turn the pages, begin the New Testament, we hear that the one who is going to be the king, who is going to bring in the kingdom of God that is going to last forever, in which there will be no more death, no more pain, no more crying, that has begun with the person and the work of Jesus. And that's the third part of the Bible, the New Testament. So we have the working out of the promise historically, Genesis through to the early chapters of 1 Kings, the collapse of that and the emergence of the prophets, affirming that the purposes of God haven't failed and they will be accomplished on a higher level in the New Testament with the news as to how that has happened. But what, I'm sorry to go on for so long about this.
Oh,
but
I'm not sorry at all, because what you have just done, I just think to myself, I wish I had understood that so long ago, and so many of us don't, so thank you, but continue.
But I love the question. I think it came from a Sunday school child, or else I made it up and imagined it came from a Sunday school child. You know those simple questions that children ask that are often the most profound?
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't God send Jesus in Genesis 4?
Mm-hmm.
You know, why do we have such a big Old Testament? Why was it, thousands of years before Jesus came? Why have we got all, in other words, why is the Old Testament there? Except, why don't we just have Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Matthew 1? Mm-hmm. Now, that would be a lot less to study in biblical studies and so on. And I'm sure that the essence of the answer is that what God planned to do through Jesus is so big that it took a massive preparation. And the preparation is recounted for us in the pages of the Old Testament. But once you get that, you realize the purpose of the Old Testament is to prepare for the coming of Jesus, to help us to understand, to give us categories to understand, to help us to see what the dilemma is that needs to be solved, to help us to see the hopelessness of various alternative solutions. But you'll open your Old Testament saying, now I want to see how it prepares me for understanding Jesus. That's what it's for. And although there are lots and lots of things we can learn as we read the pages of the Old Testament, it's actually there to help us to understand Jesus. And the key thing for a reader of the Old Testament is to read it for the purpose for which it's been given to us. Nothing wrong with getting other things out of it as you read. Of course, that's fine. But don't miss the most important thing. We're going to be thinking about 2 Samuel. These stories, stories about the great King David, are there to help us to understand Jesus. So don't miss that.
Well, you've just answered my first question, or I guess what would have been my second question, because my next question was going to be, why would we want to study 2 Samuel? Because we have people in the groups that we're teaching, and if we ask them what they want to study, oftentimes, they want something, and I'll put it in quotes, practical,
yeah,
right? Or they've got these issues in their life they want help with, and so they might wonder if we say, well, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel and study it. Why might we want to choose the book of 2 Samuel to study?
It's really hard. And I think it's hard in our day particularly because we are so individualistic and so self-centered. The whole world is about me. Now, I want to say to any person who's turning to the Bible, you are actually an important person. God made you. He's got a purpose for you. But I want you to understand you're not the center of the universe. Important stuff isn't necessarily, in the first instance, about you. Now, when you get the important stuff, it will be about you. But what we want to understand is what God is doing. What is the God who has made me doing in this world? And, of course, I want to then ask, how do I fit into that? Now, if you turn to the book of 2 Samuel, it is about one of the most extraordinary people who have ever lived. I think that if you made a short list of great human beings in the history of the world, David would have to be on the list. No matter how short the list was. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the top of the list, but I think David wouldn't be very far behind. He's an extraordinary man. He was so great because, as one of the themes that runs through the book, you can look out for this, because the Lord was with him. God had a purpose for David, and God's purpose for David was extraordinary. It was that David was to be God's king over his people. The purpose of having David as God's king over his people was to help us to understand somebody who would come many years after David, who's introduced in the first sentence of the New Testament as Jesus Christ, the son of David. You only get who he is if you understand, well, what's this son of David? Who's David? And the book of 2 Samuel is about David.
Mm-hmm. One more question before we dive into 2 Samuel. And it has to do with your method and thinking as you teach, because one of the things, the distinctives, I think, of your teaching that has so drawn me to it and has been such a good model for me in my teaching, I think about week to week as you teach, I'll say how it appears to me and you correct me. All right, or add to it. It appears to me that you have studied the passage and you have come up with a big message from the passage that is being communicated, the Holy Spirit intended message from the text. And you have thought about the impact or why that's important to the people you're getting ready to teach it to.
Yeah.
And then as you open up your teaching, you tend to set before the people you're teaching a big question, a big need, a big problem that you kind of set out there and it's open-ended. How are we going to deal with this? What's the answer to this problem? And then you open the scriptures and work through it and we discover as you're teaching, I suppose that's how we get to the why would I want to study this? You lead us to why it is important, why we would ever want to study a book like 2 Samuel and how it really does matter to us personally. Is that an apt description of your approach to typical approach to teaching?
Or it's, how much, would you describe it? It's much neater and tidier than it than it feels from my side of things, Nancy. But yeah, that's helpful. I think that there are numerous ways of teaching the Bible. There's not one way of teaching the Bible. But the way in which I've developed over the years is along the lines you describe. Careful study of the passage before us. Reflection on the question, why is this significant? What is the significance of this? Why do I need to hear this? And then I find myself thinking, in what ways don't I believe this? Because all of us are by nature unbelievers. Why don't I believe this? And if I can raise that in an introduction, I've raised the issue that I believe that the word of God we're going to hear will address. And that's, therefore, I don't find myself, again, this is just my way of doing things, I don't find myself laboring application at the end. In one sense, the application's at the beginning. It's not really. The issue is at the beginning, and I'm hoping that the word of God will then address that issue as we hear the words of Scripture almost directly, just unpacked and explained and so on. And so the word of God applies itself in that kind of way. Mm-hmm. Again, praying that God himself will be the one who does this.
Mm-hmm. And every time also, at some point in your message, and I suppose it's not hard because we know that all of the scriptures are about Christ, but you make clear, even in these Old Testament passages, as you teach them, you lead your listeners to how to see the person and work of Christ in that passage.
Yes. And we've got to work at that because it doesn't come naturally, particularly if you've read the Bible in a different way. If you've thought that the Bible is in a simple way to help me to live, mm-hmm. to help me to cope with the difficulties of life. Now, of course it is, but it does that by bringing us to the faith that I was speaking about earlier on. Actually believing the promise of God, and believing the promise of God has found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the one who has and will bring God's purposes to fulfillment. Now, if you actually believe that, It changes everything, and life can be lived in the light of that. Now, are there more details about working out life? Yes, yes, yes. But I want, every time we hear the word of God, I want our faith. And I sort of say it emphatically because I don't want just a small understanding of that wonderful experience of actually believing God's promise. I want our faith to be nurtured and built and strengthened and in some cases, of course, brought to birth.
Well, let's dive in to 2 Samuel. Of course, it's the second part of a bigger book, Samuel. And so in 1 Samuel, we would have been introduced to this young man, David, and we saw him anointed as king. And as we went through the book in 1 Samuel, however, the king that was not according to God's heart, but according to the people's heart.
Yes, yes, well done.
Saul continued to be on the throne. And of course, it's a terrible time to live under this king, the kind of king we would choose. It's not so good. It's not so good. And so as 1 Samuel comes to a close, Saul has utterly failed. His kingship has utterly failed. So pick it up in 2 Samuel as to where this part of the story begins.
2 Samuel opens with the words after the death of Saul. In many cases, not all cases, but it's quite surprising the number of books of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, that the first phrase is a very appropriate heading for the book title. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it is the first phrase that becomes the title of the book. And so this book, we can call it After the Death of Saul. So what happens after the death of Saul? And so in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, one of the major themes that we should be looking at is the character of God's king. Does God's king rejoice in the death of anyone? No, not even Saul. Like God himself, God doesn't rejoice in the death of anyone. David doesn't rejoice in the death of anyone. The news is brought to David, you'll pick it up when you read the story, the news is brought to David by a young Amalekite. That itself is interesting, that it's an Amalekite. Let's not go into those details. But this young Amalekite expected David to be so thrilled to hear of Saul's death that he concocted a story that he'd had a role to play in Saul's death, thinking that David would reward him. Well, he had a surprise, because when God's king is in control, crime does not pay. This young man thought that he would get some advantage with the new king by taking some credit for the death of his enemy, but it's perfectly clear that doesn't happen. And then David teaches the people a lament. It's the most extraordinary lament. I found myself thinking about eulogies as I read it. And those of us who in our ministry find ourselves taking funerals from time to time need to think about what are eulogies for? Now, I don't think this is the main point of David's eulogy over Saul, but as I said earlier on, it's okay to learn all sorts of things as we work our way through. And it's interesting to me that David's eulogy over Saul's death focuses on the good that Saul had been. And yet there were really good things that Saul had accomplished, certainly early in his time. And that's what you're doing. When death comes, what we need to do is to put our grief into words. It's a very helpful thing for our grief to be. And our grief is because of what has been lost, the good that has been lost. Nobody's grieving over the fact that Saul's madness has come to an end. No one's grieving over the fact that Saul's violent stupidity has come to an end, but there was goodness in Saul. God had given the people good. And so a eulogy typically, and rightly, will focus on the good things that God gave us in this person and that we've now lost. That's why we're grieving. Mm-hmm. A eulogy isn't meant to be a balanced portrait of a person, the good and the bad. It's giving voice to our grief. And that's what David does here in a model way.
As we move into chapter 2, it says that David is anointed king, but it's almost as if we get a preview of what's going to happen later when the kingdom is divided, because initially he's not king over all 12 tribes. There's a son of Saul, Ishbosheth, who is chosen by the people to be their king.
Yeah. One of the interesting things just a little bit before that, Nancy, we must speed up a little bit if we're ever going to get to the end of this book, of course, but one of the things that I found rather exciting, just have a look at the beginning of chapter 2 where David, now the death of Saul in a sense has been dealt with, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? What do I do now? So David is aware that the next step for him is going to be in obedience to God. That's how he's going to become king, in obedience to God. And the Lord said to him, go up. And then David, wanting to be very precise, said, well, to which town shall I go up? And the Lord said, to Hebron. This is one of those places, I'll try and pick out a few as we go through, where there are important little techniques in studying Old Testament narrative. And one of them is, always take careful notice of any place names. Now, not always will they turn out to be significant, but often they are. And by all means, open up a Bible atlas and see where they are. That's usually assumed knowledge by the Bible writer that you'll know the geography. But rather more important than that is have a look at where this place has appeared in the previous story. What are the associations of Hebron? So the fact that God said to David, go up to Hebron. What did that mean? What would that have meant to David? What would that have meant to any Israelite looking on that David went up to Hebron? Now, unfortunately, most of us, myself included, actually have to use some reference books to work this out. We haven't got the Bible in our blood as much as we should. But as soon as you go to a reference book and find out the history of Hebron, who's buried at Hebron? Abraham. Abraham's family's buried at Hebron. Hebron is Abraham's town. So the story of Abraham is going to continue in David, and it's sort of symbolically represented by him going up to Hebron. And what's Abraham about? Of course, Abraham is all about God's promise. So the promise that God made to Abraham, the story of that is now going to continue by this man who goes to Abraham's town to begin the next stage of his career.
I bet I stole this from you. When I think about this, I think just what you're saying, that the that the blessing promised through Abraham is going to come through a kingdom.
Yes.
That's making that connection.
Yes, that's right. Now we're seeing more clearly, this is what the Old Testament is doing, the Old Testament story is doing, helping us see more clearly and filling out that promise. The promise is huge. Mm-hmm. The promise is that God will accomplish his good purposes for his whole creation. You get a glimmer of what that means with Abraham. Now with David, you're starting to say it's going to involve a king.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to see a little bit later on that it's going to involve a son of David, but we'll come to that in due course. You asked about Ishbosheth.
Yes.
Yes. When David became king, it was a little bit like Jesus. There were those who didn't want this king to reign over them. There was those, in the words at the beginning of John's Gospel, who did not receive him. David's experience was like that. He was received by his own. In this particular case, here I'm muddling up the language here a little bit, but the people of Judah received him and made him king first. But the rest of the nation, the other tribes, under the influence of Abner, Abner was Saul's general, and Abner was not at all keen on David at this stage, of David becoming king, and Abner appointed a son of Saul, called in our Bibles Ishbosheth, as an alternative king. So now we've got two kings claiming to be God's king. Which one are you going to follow? Ishbosheth, the Bible writer, tells you what he thinks of him because he's sort of has a little pun on his name. The little word Bosheth, which we see a number of times in names in the Bible, it means shame. And it usually replaces another syllable. Exactly what Ishbosheth's name was, we can't be absolutely sure, but it was probably Ishbaal. And the Baal bit is replaced by the word for shame. And the Bible writers are sort of putting a little put-down nickname on this man. What a shame that he would claim the throne when God's king has been anointed in Hebron.
But eventually, David does become king over all these people. And you mentioned the relating that perhaps when we're teaching to this, the lack of reception in the Gospel of John, that they did not receive him.
Yes.
But ultimately, these people do.
Yeah.
And they say, you are our flesh and blood. It's as if they come to the realization. They hearken back to the fact that you got anointed as our king a long time ago. God chose you to be our king. But there is this active coming under, choosing to come under the king.
Yep, that's the beginning of chapter 5, where the people eventually come to their senses. And they come to David. They say, we are your bone and flesh. Lots of little things here. I love the details of scriptures. We haven't got time to go into many details in this conversation, but I do encourage Bible teachers. There is a place and a valuable place for big picture, getting people to understand what it's all about, the whole of 2 Samuel in a few talks. But there's also a very valuable place for slowing down, taking a part of the story and looking at the details. One of the fascinating details here, I think, is they came to David and said, we are your bone and flesh. What did they mean? I don't think they quite meant you're our flesh and blood, because they put it the other way around. We are your bone and flesh. It sounds like we are your body. I think it's an image of a king whose people are his body. He rules over them. And I think it's part of the background for the imagery in the New Testament of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. He is the king. We are his body. We do his will, and so on. So it's a tiny little thing, and I might not be right in that connection, but I think I am.
As we move from chapter 5 into chapter 6, David goes about to address a problem. The Ark of God had been with the Philistines, and now it's just been sitting in this town in Israel's borders, but far away from him. And talk to us a little bit about the significance of the Ark and why David might want to bring it to where he is.
Yeah, and where he is, of course, by now is Jerusalem. So if you wonder why the book of 2 Samuel is important, the city of Jerusalem has been important in the history of the world and even today. What's important about that city of Jerusalem? Well, it begins in 2 Samuel 5 when David made Jerusalem his capital city. So in this worldly terms, in the history of Israel, in Old Testament story, Jerusalem is the royal city of God's king. However, there's another, as you say, there's an issue to be sorted out here. And the issue initially, there are several issues going to be related to this as it unfolds. But it is that the ark, now you need to go back to the days of Moses to understand the ark. But briefly, we can just say the ark was a gold-plated box. In that box were the tablets of stone that God's word was written on. From the days of Moses and Mount Sinai, if you saw those stones, they had the words that began, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me," and then proceeded with the Ten Commandments. Those words were in the ark. In other words, it was the ark. The ark represented God's commitment to this people. His commitment to his purposes, his commitment to his promise. It was therefore called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Commitment, the Ark of, if you like, God's promise. It represented God's promise. Now, the Ark as an object had been neglected for a long time. If you read the story in 1 Samuel, it gets mentioned once or twice after the events you referred to, but through most of Saul's reign, the ark is neglected, which sort of suggests that God's promise is being neglected. God's purpose for this people is neglected, and certainly that was true of Saul as his reign unfolded. David has become king. He's now reigning in his royal city of Jerusalem, and he decides that actually this is really important. We've got to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 6 is about that. All sorts of interesting complications along the way. But the fundamental thing is that this king, David in Jerusalem recognizes that the real king is the Lord. And so David is king. The phrase that runs through this chapter 6 is David is king before the Lord, which means underneath, if you like. David is king, but he is the king who reigns under the true king, the heavenly king, God himself. And that's represented by bringing the ark into David's city, because the presence and the sovereignty and the goodness of the true king is recognized. You'll notice, although it is a complicated chapter, that there's a great deal of joy mixed up with other things, but the joy can't be overlooked. And indeed, the fact that Michal, David's wife, daughter of Saul, couldn't share in that joy really spoke of her failure to get what was going on, failure to rejoice in God's king, failure to rejoice in God. She was dealt with accordingly. But the joy of the people and the joy of David at God's kingship is unmistakable in the chapter.
John, when we're teaching this and we come to what you refer to as complications, when those who are carrying the ark touch it and they are struck dead.
It's Uzzah. It's Uzzah who touches the ark. He did something wrong and we're not told what it was.
Well, we know when we're teaching it, our hands are going to go up. And,
yeah.
Right? And some people are going to say, well, that seems awfully harsh.
Yeah.
How would you address that when you're teaching this passage?
Well, that's a good opportunity to talk about that question here and generally. There's a great deal that we come across in David's reign and other parts of the Old Testament. We say, goodness me, that's harsh. We need to keep a couple of things in mind. The first is, you're not told everything. There's a little phrase, because of his error, it's in verse 7. God struck Uzzah down because of his error. We're not told what his error was, but he did something that deserved this judgment of God. The little phrase, because of his error, tells us there was a reason for it. You can be absolutely confident of this. The God who is really there is good, is righteous in all that he does, and he never, ever, ever does something that's wrong. There's a reason for what he did. And the reason, what God did to Uzzah was justified. We're just not sure what it was. We're just told that there was a reason. It's just not spelled out for us. God's judgment is something that ultimately we should be very pleased about. And it's interesting how pleased the Bible writers are. They actually rejoice that God is a God of judgment. Would you like to have a God who doesn't care about cruelty in the world? Do you like to have a God who doesn't care about all the evil things that distress us in this world? Now, the God who is there cares. What we find difficult is that it's God who decides what he cares about, not us. And his standards don't correspond to our standards. But who do you think's right? He's right. So it's very important when we see something that looks harsh to recognize if we could see with perfect eyes, God's eyes, we would understand that what God does is right. Now, a little bit later on, I might just point out an example. I'm not sure whether we'll draw this out. But that does not mean that everything that David does is right. So when you see an action of David, sometimes David is the agent of God's judgment. And what he does is absolutely right, even though we find it a little bit hard to take. But there are times, of course, when David does wrong. And you can't be absolutely confident that everything that David does is right, as you can be confident that everything the Lord Jesus does is right. Everything that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus does is right. So one of the things you never have to worry about in terms of the final judgment, in terms of heaven and hell, is that God will be unfair. He mightn't do what I want him to do, but what he does will be right. And we need to read. It's perfectly obvious to me that the Bible writers have that confidence all the time. And that's one of the reasons they don't feel the necessity to explain God all the time. You see, you can trust that what God does is right, even if you don't understand it or like it.
Well, now we come to what must be the jewel chapter in 2 Samuel.
You're absolutely right.
Really one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible.
Yeah.
In all of history.
Yep.
And so as teachers, this is a chapter we don't want to rush past. We want to really handle well. So yep. Would you help us with what we need to know to really handle chapter 7 of 2 Samuel well, to teach it rightly?
You got to take some time on this one. I think I'd take several sermons on it if I was preaching through 2 Samuel, at least a couple of sermons on this section, because it is so important. One of the things to do, the first thing to do is to work through the chapter very carefully. We won't do that now, but work through it and follow the details. Keep your eyes open for the allusions to the promise to Abraham. Because really what's happening here is the promise to Abraham is being reaffirmed and filled out. And you'll see all sorts of links and all sorts of echoes and all sorts of... that's what's really happening here. And understand the context. The context is David. Again, he's got a problem. Because the ark that he's brought into Jerusalem is sitting in a tent in Jerusalem. And he thinks, that can't be right. I'm living in a palace. So the human king David is living in a palace built for him in the previous chapter. You can read the details there. A rather grand palace. It's got cedar panels and all that kind of thing. But the symbol of God's commitment to his people, the symbol of the heavenly king's presence with his people, is sitting in a tent. That can't be right, says David. And so he doesn't quite say what he has in mind, but the implication is let's build something a little bit grander for the ark to be placed in. And that's the situation where this word from the Lord comes by Nathan the prophet one night. And the word is basically, you're on the right track, David, but it's not going to be you. You're not the one who's going to build a house for my name, is the way God puts it. But what's going to happen is I'm going to build a house for you. So there's this lovely play on words. The house for David means David's dynasty. There is going to be a son of David who will reign. And this the promised son of David, God is going to establish his kingdom forever. And you start thinking, what? I mean, every kingdom in the world has been relatively brief. We know that powers rise and fall. And here is a promise from God that a son of David will come to David's throne and God will establish his kingdom forever. Now, in the context of what David heard, in the immediate context, that doesn't necessarily mean what we now understand it to mean. It's not obvious that it means that at this point. You could have thought, well, what God means is that a son of David will come to the throne and then he'll have a son and he'll have a son and this will go on forever. That's how it could look at this time. How is God going to establish that kingdom? Well, all the details aren't clear yet. In due course, of course, David will have a son. His name will be Solomon. He will come to the throne and he will be the most remarkable king. And for a brief moment in those days, if you'd been there, you would have thought, it's come. The kingdom of God has come. It's prosperous, it's peaceful, it's just, it's righteous, it's so good. We've arrived. And presumably this is going to go on forever. Because it doesn't. Because it's only a shadow of the kingdom that God is actually promising here. And when, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, when the New Testament opens, that by introducing us to Jesus, the son of David. It's not just that we're interested in David. We now realize this is the promised son. This is the son who was promised in 2 Samuel 7. So 2 Samuel 7, the first half of that chapter where the promise is, yeah, I'd agree with you, Nancy. I think they're about the most important words that have ever been spoken in the history of the world. Certainly before the coming of Jesus himself. And in one sense, the whole New Testament is saying something simple. It's saying that what God promised back in 2 Samuel 7 has now come.
Would you do this, John? Would you walk through some of these verses? Because I remember when I first studied this, I remembered going up to someone who was teaching it and looking at all these phrases of God's promise. And you begin telling us that the Bible is an outworking of a promise.
Yeah.
But sometimes as teachers, it's hard for us to know exactly how to handle it. And in this promise, what we have is stages of fulfillment.
Yes.
And I suppose if we can figure out how to communicate the stages of the fulfillment of the promise here, that's going to help us throughout the rest of the Bible to understand in many ways the nature of some of God's promises. And certainly once we get to the prophets and we see short-term fulfillment and then a longer-term fulfillment. So
the promise is made. When you hear the promise and when you read the promises you're reading through the Bible, it raises an expectation. Well, how's it going to be fulfilled? And you keep reading. And one of the most distressing things, I think we must get on if we're going to get there, is that you meet David's oldest son a little bit later on in the story. And I tell you, you don't want him to be king. When we get to his story, one of the most, I think, the most horrifying story in the whole of the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 13, if you want to read it. And you say, so there's a promise that there's going to be a son of David. The obvious one is his oldest son. I hope it's not him, and it isn't, of course. He dies in circumstances we might come to. The next oldest, have a look at him. I hope it's not him, and it isn't. And eventually, the huge surprise, absolutely huge surprise, is who it is that comes to the throne after David. As I was saying earlier, if you believe the promise, if you've heard the promise, and you see Solomon come to the throne, you think you've arrived. You only gradually start to see, no, it's actually bigger than that. God's purpose, and of course, if you're thinking about the whole Bible, you say, well, it can't just be a wonderful kingdom in this little corner of the Middle East. That can't be the purpose of the God who's the creator of all things. And of course, the prophets make it perfectly clear, no, God's purpose is bigger than that. But this is a picture of it. This is a glimmer of what God's kingdom is going to be like. And so God is working through history, faithful to his promise, which means consistent with his purpose. And if you know where to look, and the Bible shows you where to look, the history of the world has God's fingerprints all over it. And you've got to know where to look. You've got to know what to look for. That's what the Bible is helping us to do. And when you see the kingdom of Solomon, the fingerprints of God, the purposes of God are there in, to use the New Testament language, foreshadowed. There is a shadow, but the shadow is very revealing and helps us to understand what God will eventually do.
This next verse, verse 13, yep. 14, has a bit of a challenge. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So I guess when we're teaching this, we're starting to think, okay, I'm recognizing this is ultimately about the ultimate son, about Christ. And then we hit this, that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. And we're not sure then who are we talking about?
Yeah. This isn't a translation point, but a meaning point. You could replace the word when with if. So, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't commit iniquity, and so this doesn't apply. But there were plenty of sons of David who did, Solomon being one of them, committed iniquity, and that's exactly what happened. He did commit iniquity, and so he was disciplined with the rods of men. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, it becomes 11 and 12, it becomes perfectly clear how that will work out in Solomon's case. Solomon's son Rehoboam, likewise, and he was disciplined with the rods of men. Disciplined in human ways, in other words, and then eventually a son of David came who did not commit iniquity. And so all of a sudden those verses do not apply. That is, because he didn't commit iniquity, these things did not have to happen. And he, as it turns out to be one for whom God is a father in a more profound way than was ever true of Solomon, Rehoboam, and all the rest of them. Now, they were, God was a father to Solomon and a father to Rehoboam and so on, in an adoptive sense, and they could be called sons of God, but not in the profound sense that, of course, that Jesus was the son of the Heavenly Father.
And when we read there that God promises, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne will be established forever. In many ways, this creates kind of a crisis later in the Old Testament story. It causes people to wonder if they can really depend on this promise that you've spoken of, because while this dynasty does last a long time for ancient dynasty, a day comes when there is no son of David who's seated on the throne in Jerusalem. In fact, there's no throne in Jerusalem, and they've all been carted off into exile.
Yeah.
So when we're teaching this, how do we train, how can we use this to train those we're teaching to recognize the significance of this promise in the whole of the Bible story?
The story, as it's now put together, has been written to help people after the disaster. And it's very interesting to read this story now, realizing that the first readers of the story in its present form, there would be no king, no king in the line of David. There would be no temple in Jerusalem. There would be no king in Jerusalem. They were in the exile in Babylon. It had all collapsed. Well, what do you make of this? And that's what the prophets help the people to understand. So the prophets come along and say, that promise, that 2 Samuel 7 promise, it stands. And there is going to be a root from the stump of Jesse, as Isaiah puts it, will arise. There will be a son of David who will fulfill everything that was promised there.
And it's almost when we get to the Psalms, we hear some of the psalmists
create
songs for the people of God to sing, to remind themselves that God will in fact be true to his promise, because as they look out on their circumstances and the reality as these returned exiles, there's no king on the throne. And I'm thinking of Psalm, I think it's 89, where the psalmist basically asks, God, what has happened to that promise you made to David? And it's almost as they're singing and wondering out loud as a people, can we depend upon it or not? And then over and over again in that section of the Psalms, the psalmist will say, the Lord God omnipotent reigns.
Yeah.
As if he wants to remind us, your king is on the throne and the Lord is not slow about his promise. The king will come.
Yeah. And that is supremely the theme of the Psalms. All of us have read the Psalms, have benefited from them in a whole lot of ways. One of the ways is not to be taken away from us, but in any way, they've been wonderful words to read and to make our own words in suffering and in trouble. And I don't for a moment think that should be taken away from us, but there's something even richer, because the Psalms are known as the Psalms of David. They're the Psalms of David, of God's King. David, he's described, isn't he, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, that he is the theme of the Psalms, not just the singer of the Psalms. So the I in a whole lot of the Psalms, not necessarily every single one of them, but in most of the Psalms, the I is God's King. And so this is, and this, the Psalms are wrestling with that very problem you're talking about. How can it be that God's King suffers? How can it be that God's King goes through all that God's King goes through? How can it be that God's King is taken from the throne? How can all those things be? And the great cry as you get towards the end of the Psalms, of course, is just to affirm that God is King and he will establish his purposes. You wait and see.
Well, John, the smells and sounds from your kitchen tell me that your wife, Moya, has our lunch ready. And we've only made our way to chapter 7 of this book of 2 Samuel. So I think we're going to have to take a break, give our listeners a break, and come back and pick up on part 2 of 2 Samuel. Are you willing to do that with me?
And I'll try and do it more briefly.
Okay.
Okay.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts, including the Preaching the Word commentary on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel by John Woodhouse. And if you're leading a group through these books, you might consider using 1 and 2 Samuel, a 12-week study guide written by Ryan Kelly that's in Crossway's Knowing the Bible Study Guide series. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.